The gospel of Christ is the power of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, Paul speaking here, and he says, I am a debtor, that is, I have a responsibility to preach to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Paul took his calling to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to evangelize, if you would, very seriously. So as much as is in me, I am ready. He says, so whatever is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why? Because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God, hallelujah, unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Includes everybody, the Greek here, the Gentile world, if you were the Jew and Gentile world. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. That's the title of my sermon message. The gospel of Christ is the power of Almighty God. We don't need to water it down. We don't need to embellish it. We don't need to change it. We just need to preach it and proclaim the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God. It's God's responsibility when the preaching of the cross and the gospel is shared or spoken or exhorted, wherever the case may be, this morning here today, in church, on the street tomorrow, someone you meet this afternoon, we're to proclaim the gospel and then let the power of God do its work. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Very familiar portion of Scripture, but we're going to allow it to make some application today. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Many of you have this memorized. The writer of Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is quick. Now from our lesson Wednesday night in biblical hermeneutics, we talked about the importance of words, and I gave everybody had those little handout in your, and if you're a guest here today, or if you're someone, if you haven't gotten our little booklet on the King James Bible Companion, and you don't know what quick means, I'm going to just take a moment here and see if I can find it. I know some of you do, and I know what quick means, but let's just take a look and see if we can find it in the alphabetical A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q. Okay, I'm in the M's and the P's. I'm going to the Q's because I am going to find out what quick means. Quick means alive and living. So this is what you need to have in your Bible. You carry this little companion with you because sometimes the old English words, we're not very familiar with them, especially if we're new in Christianity. So that's one of the things we were talking on Wednesday night. So we find out the Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's alive. The Word of God is a living entity in and of itself. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That word also, that quick and the powerful means it's energia. It has a life and energy in and of itself. How about that? When you speak the Word of God, it has a life and energy in and of itself there in the Greek. For the Word of God is alive, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and in the intents of the heart. I give you this illustration a lot when I'm coming to this verse because it just illustrates so powerfully. Years ago, we're talking about maybe 10 years ago now, I was watching CNN, used to have a show called Crossfire. I don't know if they still do, but it was debates on the right and on the left. And there was a real guy there. He was a very cocky man on the left. His name was Michael Kinsley. And there was a man, I believe he was, it goes back 10 years or so now, I think he was from the Pat Buchanan campaign, whoever he was anyway, in the discussion of the pro-life, it was a pro-life discussion or a pro-choice discussion, and this man proceeded to quote the Word of God. Michael Kinsley, who was very cocky, very arrogant, and pretty sure-footed on his ground, began to become unglued, and he lost composure. You can't do that! You can't quote the Bible! What was happening? the thoughts, the word of God, sharpened a two-edged sword, was taking this cocky, arrogant man and was piercing and discerning the thoughts and the intents of his heart, and he couldn't stand it. Now, he could argue with the right all day long, and that's the problem oftentimes with the right and conservatism, Tea Party movement, unless they put Jesus Christ first. They've got a lot of good rational ideas, but the left just comes back, and it's just sort of this, sort of a Mexican standoff, if you will. They just kind of go back and forth with one another. But you begin to bring in the life of the Word of God, and things begin to change. Just like Denny was talking about the popularity of saying God, but you mentioned Jesus, and all of a sudden things change. So I want us this morning to look for Hebrews 4:12 being manifest in the two passages of Scripture I want to spend some time in today. So you're going to see, what is it? We're going to see the Word of God being quick, being alive and being powerful and piercing people's lives as just the gospel goes forth. So if you have your Bibles, would you now turn to Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2. Of course, this is on the great day of Pentecost, and Peter's address to the church there and those that weren't in the church, just those that were gathered there at the falling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 22. Now all the glossolalia has been taking place, all kinds of tongues of fire sitting upon people's heads and all this supernatural manifestation, and Peter then begins to explain. He says, don't be worried. He says, they're not drunk. He says, this is 9 o'clock in the morning. They haven't been drinking heavily. He says, but this is that. Remember, you're very familiar with that verse. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your sons, daughters, handmaidens, and so forth. And then he sees there's a good opportunity to preach, and so that's what he's going to do. Now in verse 22, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Now here's his occasion. There's people from all over the world, the then known world, have gathered, Parthenon, you know, Greeks. Acts 2 tells us all these people from all over the place. Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, strangers from Rome, and on and on and on. He gives all this list. And now he has an opportunity to preach the gospel, and this is what he says. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Approved of God. That's the book of Dr. Wright and Dr. Townsend's book on the free church movement. It's titled Approved of God. Approved by God. Among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. No pulling of punches here, just preaching the gospel. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand. Now he's quoting scripture here, that I should not be moved. For David speaketh, see? So he's in his message, he's telling about Jesus, and he's quoting scripture. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, he's quoting from the Psalms once again, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of Jesus. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance or thy presence. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. Now he gets into a little bit of history in his gospel lesson. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Hallelujah. He seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. At the resurrection of Christ was also the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Now we differ now, we begin to differ with a lot of the church world here, because we teach Jesus Christ is on his throne now. Not Satan, as one man popular in theology said, we are now in a Satanocracy. Satan is in charge. I don't know where they get that, but nonetheless, a very, very prominent man in Christendom a few years ago said this, we're under a Satanocracy, Satan rule. No. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He was put on the throne at the resurrection. The Bible tells us he's seated at the right hand of the Father. All kinds of honor. Jesus says, all authority is given to me, not to Lucifer. All authority is given to Jesus on heaven and earth. So we proclaim the gospel of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not going to be, but now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Remember, at 3 days, rose again from the dead, fourth day corruption setting in. neither flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, quoting the scripture again, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now I want us to see a couple of things in here. Note, if you would, in this message, or this preaching of the gospel, it's repeatedly, we find, from beginning in verse 22, we find, if you might want to do this, I circled, everybody sees, I always carry this pen that sticks out of my pocket, right? All the time. One reason why I don't put the pen here, if you've ever wondered, in the pocket itself, is because the pen here in the, what do you call this thing? Eyeglass case, thank you. The pen in the eyeglass case keeps the glasses from falling out. It's like a stuffing. You know how you ladies, you stuff tissues in your shoes when they're kind of big or whatever, so your feet don't fall out? All right. So it sticks up so that it doesn't fall out. That's why. Otherwise, I'd put it here. But my glasses tend to always fall out no matter what case I get. So, but I took my four-color pen. That's why I love to have this four-color pen. And in this case, I circled in green, not for any particular signification, all the times where God is mentioned in this passage. And it stands out. Verse 22, God, twice. Verse 23, the foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, whom God. Verse 25, he saw the Lord. Verse 30, knowing that God. Okay. Verse 32, God raised up. Verse 33, the right hand of God. Verse 34, the Lord said unto my Lord. Verse 36, God, he goes on. And verse 39, Lord and God. As we get to through these passages, we'll get to these other verses in a minute. Then I took and read, and I underlined where he has Jesus. And of course, verse 22, it's circled. We've got Jesus. And then we have Jesus. We have Christ in verse 30. We have in verse 31, we have Christ. We have, and I'm just going this real quickly, verse 36, we have Jesus. Verse 36, also both Lord and Christ. Verse 38, Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is just a repetition. It's okay. We're sharing. What I see here is in a preaching of a message, or certainly a gospel message, or sharing the gospel, we import the name of God. We import the name of Jesus Christ into our message, and we do so repeatedly. And I think sometimes we forget to do that, especially when we know that we have certain intellectual arguments that are very good and very powerful in Christendom's, in Christendom. Yet there's something about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the name of God and Lord Jesus Christ that does so much more than we can do, because it's alive and it's an energy in and of itself. Now, verse 36, Peter's made this preaching, right? He's going, he's doing this preaching. Then he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What is he saying here as he sums up his message that day? He's saying that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Lord in the sense, Lord speaks of personal supremacy. That is, Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is, as I said, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not a lesser magistrate. He is the magistrate of all magistrates. Jesus Christ, God has made him that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ. What is Christ? Christ is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. So when we speak of Jesus, we speak about him being anointed, having a anointing, a power from on high. In the Old Testament, when they anoint people, you know, they poured the oil, symbolic of a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit residing on an individual, the approval of Almighty God. That's really approved by God just a moment ago. So Peter says he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, God's anointed. What's he anointed to do? Well, Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 4, I'm anointed to preach, to heal, and to set free, to set the captives free. That's what Jesus Christ is anointed to do. And then he speaks very boldly. He says in verse 36, here's real, you need to understand, you are the one who crucified Christ. He's not pulling any punches here. He's not trying to make it a seeker-friendly group here. Let me just kind of lessen the impact of the gospel so that nobody gets offended. I remember a church that was trying to start up here about 3 years ago over there at the Arts Center on the North Fork, and they advertised, come one, come all for this Bible study, and we're going to have a free food. And boy, for about a year, they catered. They brought in really great food. People that told me about it, they brought in some great food trying to start this church, and they wanted people to know that nobody was going to be embarrassed. Nobody would be offended by coming and hearing this message. Feel free to ask your questions in an atmosphere of relaxation and so on and so forth. I don't know where they got that scripturally, but anyway, they gave it. The guy really gave it an effort for 2 years. A church from Visalia tried to. They brought up, you know, a congregation of Visalia to start the satellite church, and they tried. They did everything they could, popularly, if you would, or all the best methods that are out there for starting a church, and it just didn't take hold. It didn't take. So it's sometimes, see, what we need to understand is the gospel is not politically correct, but we allow the Lord to put the results. And I notice here, he says, he uses these terms, God, Christ, the Jews killed Christ. He goes, I mean, he gets people mad at him, doesn't he? That's going to get people mad to say the Jews killed Christ, because they want to put it off on Rome, all right? But Peter understands, that's another subject for another day, I'll get into that explanation another time. Peter knows it's not going to make people happy to do that. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, the preaching of the gospel, in this case, they were pricked in their heart. Do we see Hebrews 4:12? Word of God, quick, powerful, piercing asunder, dividing of joints and marrow, thoughts and discerner and intents of the heart. So we do. We see after the preaching of the gospel, we see Hebrews 4:12. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the conviction of the Holy Ghost. You preach the gospel and you allow the Holy Ghost to do His work. They harden their heart? Well, that's the business of God. We can't save anyone. It's like I give you the illustration, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was once walking down the street and he saw this wino in the gutter. The wino in the gutter stood up and he said, D.L. Moody, I'm one of your converts. And he said, you look like one of my converts. We can't save anybody. All right, so God has to do that work. Even the great evangelist D.L. Moody, he was used by God, but he couldn't save anybody. So when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And then Peter says unto them, he gives a command, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, for those of you on Wednesday nights who've been in the study of when we've been dealing with preterism and the time text, the importance of time text in Scripture, somebody tell me, what's the key here? What is the time text in this Scripture in verse 39? For the promises unto you and your children, to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What is the time text as you see it in verse 39? Where's the emphasis? Anybody want to take a stab at it? How about if I said it's a reverse from what we've been teaching? Anybody got a clue there? This is an open-ended time text. There is no time constraint. That's the whole point. See? When Jesus said, Matthew 24:34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Time text, time constraint. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, there will be some standing here shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Time text with a limitation. It's not going to be 2,000 years hence. It had to be long enough that most of the people would have died off. We taught this very clearly. I just can just glance over it right now. So that was a time text. When Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, you shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Time text, limitation. Either He's come back by the time they've gotten a chance to get through all the cities are about to be done with it, the ministry, or He's a false prophet. And this is where the atheists of today attack Jesus, because He said He was going to come back within the lifetime of many of the people who were living there, and they don't believe that He did, but we do. We have the answer to the atheists, just like years ago the Christian church world didn't have the answer to the evolutionists. When they said, you know, it took eons of time, and the gap theory verse, so the Christians put the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, trying to answer the evolutionary critics. Well, we have the answer to Bertrand Russell, to the atheists of today that come on the scene and attack Jesus because of these time text statements saying he didn't come back. We say he did come back. He came back in judgment on Jerusalem from 67 to 70 AD, so the scripture was fulfilled perfectly. But the preterists, the postmillennialists, have that answer. All right, the rest of the church world, they fudge on that, and they cannot answer the atheists, and that's why this is an argument they bring up in atheist-Christian debates all the time. They bring it up, because by and large, most Christians don't have an understanding of the importance of time, text, and scripture. Now, this is, and that was just a quick two-minute sermon on that, this is a time text, but it's an open-ended time text. Notice what he says here, the promise is unto you, to your children, all right, they can receive the gospel, they can get saved, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God is still calling today. He's still saving people. It's an open-ended one. So that's the difference. It's a time text, yes, but it's a time text. But God still saves today. God still baptizes with the Holy Spirit. God still gives the gift of glossolalia to those that would desire it. It's open-ended. To many as the Lord our God, even them that are far off, and you and I, 2,000 years later, fulfill that scripture, we're those that are far off, even as many as the Lord God would call, and God's still calling today, no limitation until He comes back and ushers in eternity. Hallelujah. God is still saving and still filling with the Holy Ghost. All right. Even as many as, and verse 40, and with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, judgment's going to fall. That's part of the gospel message. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Now, verse 41, notice, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a great harvest of souls with the preaching of the gospel. Now, notice here, the text doesn't say that Peter dyed his hair purple to relate to the crowd of the young people in that day. Doesn't say he put three earrings in his ear to relate to those people that got into that kind of stuff, to make it, you know, to try and fit, to make it, make the gospel a little more palatable by wearing three earrings in his ear or dyeing his hair purple. It doesn't say he got a mohawk to try and relate to the crowd so he could, you know, really get in there and minister to them. Just says, just preached Jesus, who is Lord, and talked about God, and said God has the authority, and let the word of God, which is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, do its work. And let the Holy Spirit do His work in their hearts and in their lives. That's very, very powerful. It really is. I mean, we may be a small herd church today, and many churches have, you know, hundreds and thousands flocking to them, and they're called seeker-friendly churches, trying to make the gospel so palatable that nobody get offended, nobody get their feathers ruffled, nobody gets upset, and they have the people flocking to them, and they never say anything like, "You crucified Jesus. If you don't repent, you're going to hell." Well, they would never say anything because they don't want to offend anybody so that they can reach them, so that they can help them. What a shame it is. It's just like when George Bush put in that, the faith-based movement, you know, the faith-based things that you can get received government funds. But what about the string? So all these churches line up at the trough of the big pig of government to receive funds. But oh, wait a minute, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't talk about the exclusive supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord. You have to be careful about preaching the gospel here or there. Make it palatable so that you can help people. How are you going to help them if you can't preach the gospel? I don't know. Nobody's ever answered that for me. How can you help people if you're not going to share the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation? So we see here Hebrews 4:12 at work in Peter and his preaching of God and his preaching of Jesus Christ. And we sang about that. It's the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Now, we're going to take a little doctrinal thing here. Look at verse 38. This is important for some of you, not everyone. But Peter said unto them, here's, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. The Greek word, therefore, for, can also be translated upon the remission of sins. But there are those in Christendom today that teach what we call baptismal regeneration. And they do so. This is their key text. You have them down in Visalia. They would be in the UPC and the apostolic type churches. And that is, you are not saved until you are baptized in water. Note the order here. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent, and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, they're going to call it, then they're calling that water baptism, for, so that when you're baptized in the water, you then are, your sins are remitted in the baptism of water, and then you receive the Holy Ghost. I had a guy call me about 6 months ago from state of Oregon or Washington, I forget which it was. He says, and he asked me a question about salvation. I didn't know what he was doing. I thought he was just a man who knew how to get saved, so I gave him some scriptures. And but this man, he had an agenda. He wanted to point me to Acts 2:38. And he said, he read Acts 2:38 and says, you're all messed up. You don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. You know, you've got to get baptized in order to be saved. And he said, now he sees, and I started to react. And he says, oh, he says, now I see I'm dismembering you, Pastor. He says, I can see now I've really got you going here. You don't, you know, see, you've been preaching false all these years and, you know, on. And so then I started getting mad because I didn't know he was setting me up for a trap. And I said, look, I said, your whole paradigm is wrong. And a paradigm is the basis of what the Acts 2:38 is, his paradigm. This is how you get saved, and you don't get any other way but through Acts 2 and 38. And this is important, like I said, because there's a number of churches in the Valley that would teach this as well. They do so within the Christian or the British Israel movement and the Patriot movement. We have to be mindful that they teach baptismal regeneration, so watch out for that. So anyway, I said, yeah, I am getting mad because here you are trying to, you know, you're railing on me. And I said, you don't know enough of the Bible to go into a thimble. I said, Acts chapter 10 refutes your paradigm completely. Because I said, there, they received the Holy Ghost, just as was done at the book of Acts, and then they got baptized in water afterwards. I said, you're all wet. I said, come back to me when you know some Bible. And I hung up on him. I was upset. Then he sent me an email, a dirty email, and got all mad, and that was it. So the Bible says, don't answer a fool in his folly, lest you be like him. So that ended that. But I told him, come back when you know your Bible. And I did use that term. You don't know enough of the Bible to go into a thimble. So here we go. So now we're going to need to go to Acts chapter 10. That's our last passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 10. And we're still looking in the second passage, our other passage, concerning Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God being quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. We want to look at that. Here's some good stuff here in Acts chapter 10. We're going to spend a few moments here just in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, because it fits our congregation more so than others. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion, he's a soldier, of the band called the Italian Band. The Italian Band. Now, first of all, we want to see that Cornelius is a centurion. What's a centurion? A Roman soldier serving under Herod Agrippa. Now answer me, is Herod Agrippa a good man or a bad man? He's a bad dude, so here's a guy that's serving under a bad man. Now everybody answer me, is Barack Obama a good... No, you don't, I won't do that, a good or bad man. I won't do that. Where do I get in trouble here? All right. But now, but we all agree that Herod Agrippa is not a good guy. All right. So a Roman soldier serving under Herod Agrippa with authority over a cohort. A cohort is about 500, 600 soldiers, depending upon how you understood the Roman cohorts. They're at Caesarea to quell riots and keep the peace as part of Rome's policing activities. So this man stationed by Rome with the authority of Rome and Herod Agrippa at Caesarea to quell riots and keep the peace as part of Rome's policing activities, something you and I would not have liked if we were living as a Hebrew in that day. Then it also tells us he's part of a band called the Italian Band. That is, this band of soldiers is from Rome. They're not part of the local population. Now make some application about soldiers coming in today that aren't part of the local population. All right? Now, but with all this against him, and he's got a lot against him in the natural, notice what the Scriptures say. Oh, this is important. All right, verse 2. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. And he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He was a very generous man, giving to the poor and having a real prayer life. Yet, he's serving a pagan authority, the then known conqueror of the world, a New World Order type entity, if you would. He's got 500 or 600 men under him. He's a very powerful man. But he fears God, and he's so pious that his household is also in subjection. Not just a single man out there fearing God, but he's got his household also fearing God as well. Now, watch this application. This is very good for every one of us. This is a good lesson for us in the Christian Patriot movement. God has His followers in the most unlikely places. So just because someone's working for FEMA, just because someone's working for the IRS, just because someone's working for Homeland Security, does not mean that they might not be a child of the living God. Now, they've got a couple three strikes against them. I'm willing to grant you that. We may have to be a little bit discerning. I grant you that. But we cannot write them off because they may be one who fears God. We don't know how they got caught up into it. We have somebody here in this church who used to work for FEMA himself. We won't mention any names, all right? And he loves the Lord. So we don't know how people get into things. But I do believe that there's a very good application for us, that God has His people in the most unlikely places. And we need to be aware of that. It could be someone that God is using for our deliverance. So when we meet someone of this nature, someone that is involved in these entities, we want to be aware that God may not be using them to save life, to preserve life, to protect life. Not necessarily, but we just have to be aware of that. Cornelius even had a lot of Romish thinking that would need to be purged later on. So here's a guy, there is a New World Order guy. He's working for the world power of that day, is he not? He's enforcing many of their edicts, which are probably pretty bad, pretty onerous edicts to boot. But he fears God. He prays regularly. He's seeking God. So we may have someone that we come in contact with that's involved in one of these alphabet agencies. And right away we begin to recoil, but we have to be aware that he may be someone, or she may be someone, who fears God, who loves God. They're just caught into something up into something they don't really know that much about themselves. We know a lot of times at these lower levels of many of these things that people don't really understand what's going on at the upper level. That's just a job and whatever. So Cornelius even had a lot of Romish thinking that would need to be purged later on. But that didn't take from the fact that he feared God. Amen? So the gospel message, when somebody gets saved, they don't completely come into full understanding, right? When we get saved, we still have warped thinking. We spend a lifetime getting the warped thinking out of us. We get saved as a humanist, we still think as a humanist, but we're a saved humanist until the Word of God washes and slowly purges our minds and takes out the dross. I tell people, I give the illustration of being raised in the government school system for 11 or 12 years, whatever it was, and I served the Lord in high school, but I still got out of high school thinking like a humanist. I was a Christian who thought like a humanist in many of my thinking. I knew all the right confessions, Jesus Christ is Lord, I didn't compromise on any of that. But my thinking was still warped because I had been indoctrinated into a humanist way of thinking for 12 years. So we started a Christian school. We homeschool our children to get away. Many, many Christians today, they love the Lord, but they still think like humanists because of their indoctrination, because of the type of church they go to. They go to a church where they have preachers who, you know, tickle their ears, as Peter says. And so we got a lot of warped thinking that all of us, God has to get out of us. So I wanted to give you that application. Very important. Cornelius, Roman centurion, but he feared God, and he was a devout man. I just love that. I love that. All right. Now, Cornelius, we're going to give another, we're spending some time here. Cornelius also helps us to understand 1 John, or St. John 1:9. Hold your hand in Acts chapter 10. This is new to me. All right. I got this from one of the commentators. So go to St. John chapter 1. This one's new to me, and I want to give it to you. St. John 1 and verse 9. Cornelius helps us to understand John 1:9. John 1:9. Many of you have this memorized. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Cornelius does not know the gospel of Jesus Christ like you and I do, but he has a light inside of him, because the Bible says here, Jesus is the light which lighteth every, not just the elect, every man that cometh into the world. Isn't that interesting? So Cornelius has light in him. However, he is the exception, not the rule. What most people do with the light is they suppress the light that is given them. the revelation of deity. Look at Romans chapter 1 and see how that is accomplished. So Cornelius is the exception in many different ways rather than the rule, but nonetheless, we get an understanding, because I always see, you know, he's the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Yet, so many men, you know, we need to be saved, but there is a light of deity in the spark of in man. Romans 1, beginning in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Cornelius could see this. He saw it. He feared God. He feared God. He saw the creation. He saw, you know, things invisible. He had an eye to see. But he did something different than most men do. Verse 21. But when they knew God, they had the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. They glorified him not as God. They weren't thankful. They did not reach out. They did not feel out after God like Cornelius was doing. But most men become vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart is darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. So that we see that the unregenerate are truth suppressors. There's a light of truth that light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, but they suppress that. They know there's a God out there somewhere, but they suppress it inside them. And they say, if I were God, I wouldn't make, you know, children get sick and have cancer, or whatever. And they suppress that light. Cornelius was, as Paul says, he's happily feeling out after God, looking for him. Now, while Cornelius feared God, he did need to find Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about universalism here where everybody's saved no matter what. Not even remotely. I'm just saying Cornelius had light, and he was perceiving that light to be God, and he was feeling after. Remember where Paul says that? Happily they feel out after God. Didn't know where to go, but he's looking. I've heard the story of missionaries when they come to a tribe that has never had the gospel before. They have in their history, they're saying, somebody will come to teach us the way of God more fully. They know there's a God, and they're waiting for someone to come to reveal that God to them. Have you heard the missionary story? Our men of old have told us there will come someone who will declare this God to us and help us to learn and understand Him. And someone comes and tells the old story of Jesus and His love. And they receive gladly then. Not all, but some. He needed to find Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now let's go back to Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 10. And we'll finish up our thoughts here. So that's very important. If you understand the unregenerate are truth suppressors, according to Romans chapter 1. They have an understanding of the truth, but they suppress it. They put it down. They don't want to think about it. But heck, I shouldn't use that word. I've never used that word in preaching before, I don't think, in my life. But anyway, many of you find within Christendom truth suppressors. You try to tell them of what's going on in America today, and they suppress it. They suppress that truth. You try to tell them we've been betrayed by George Bush, by George Bush Sr. Oh, don't say that. They suppress it. They know they voted for a lesser of two evils, and they got evil as a result of their vote. And they suppress it. Suppress the truth. I deal with ministers a lot on that area. Tell them, why don't you vote third party? Third party is a waste of your vote. They can't win. Well, but you think this man's really a Christian? No, but he's better. Your third party candidate who is a Christian can't win. Your preacher friend can't win. So by your own confession, you're voting for evil, a lesser of two evils. Well, yeah, I guess so. Suppress that truth. They suppress it. These men in office have not been Christian. By your fruits, Jesus says, you shall know them. Led us into a morass of sin, saddling debt upon us. That's not the current administration, that's the prior administration. Settling debt upon debt. Pussyfooting around with homosexuals, putting them in positions of power in their office. Christians don't do those kinds of things. Christians don't take sodomites and put them in positions of power like the last four presidents have done. That's not what Christians do. All right, now we've got to get back to Cornelius here. All right, so he fears God, verse 3. And he saw a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial to God." God's aware of those that are reaching out for him. And he says, "Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. We got another soldier here that serve in Rome that seems to fear God as well. More than just one. I agree it's an exception rather than the rule. I'm with you 100%. Guys working for FEMA, the rule is going to be they're bad eggs, but there are exceptions. Guys working for the alcohol, tobacco, and firearms, they're bad eggs. But we have to be aware, God's got his people everywhere. There can be one there that fears God. And I trust that there is. So in these alphabet agencies, God has his people there. We just have to be aware of it. Don't know who. A devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, verse 9 here, this rest of the story, we're not going to get to. I've dealt with it before, just for the sake of time. This is where God is teaching Peter to be prepared that the Gentiles are not unclean, showing them that the foods, the clean, the unclean foods. He says, "Rise, kill and eat. Eat these foods." Peter says, "No, they're unclean." God says, "Don't call common or unclean that which I've cleansed." He's teaching them through the adoption of the food issue that the Gentiles are part of my people that are going to come in and receive the gospel. And Peter needs to learn this and understand this. Okay, so now we pick up in verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, God's teaching him. God's actually preparing his heart before he gets to ministering to these Gentiles, because before this point, Peter would not have ministered to the Gentiles. He had a prejudice. Peter was prejudiced. All right? So he called, verse 19. And Peter thought on the vision. The Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he who you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God." I like that testimony. One that feareth God. We might even have that as an epitaph someday on a gravestone out there. One that he feared God. "And of good report among all nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into this house and to hear the words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them. And he had called together his kinsmen and near friends." So this pious man, we're going to stop here at verse 24 a second. He called together his kinsmen and near friends. "Come on, everybody, come hear this man preach the gospel." I want to encourage you guys here today to invite people to come to hear the gospel, to hear the messages. We need to grow here. We are on very difficult times. I don't usually talk about that, but obviously you guys should be able to tell. Your pastor holds down three jobs to keep things going here. And I'm not criticizing or anything like that. I'm just saying, we need to be evangelistic. We need to be inviting people to come, especially if you believe that there's something here worth hearing. And I know you do, or you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be if you didn't believe there was something here worth hearing. While the corporate structures are, they are doing well, the corporate church structure out there, seeker-friendly churches are burgeoning. We need to be aware that there's... People ask me, people ask me oftentimes, "Do you know a church in the valley in Visalia area that I can go to that you can recommend, Pastor?" And I put my head down and I say, "I'm sorry, I don't have one. And I wish I did." I say, "But I know one in Fresno, Clovis." I said, "Clovis." I said, "There's a church called Sovereign Grace. I'll recommend them to you. I know there's one in Ridgecrest, the Lordship Church of Ridgecrest. I'll recommend them to you. I know there's one in Apple Valley, but I'm sorry, I can't recommend one in Visalia. And I would if I could." So we need to. But notice what Cornelius did. He called together his kinsmen and all his friends. Hear the gospel. Hear what this man has to say concerning God. And I want to encourage you. If you have not invited someone to church for a long time, maybe you should consider doing that. We need to grow. We need to grow. We need to be sustained with a synergy of enough people to keep this thing going, to keep this ministry afloat, if you would. All right. Verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And by the way, this is nothing new within the church. When I say the pastor has held down three jobs, as you know, I've been doing that ever since I've been here. So it's not a question of before Dad. It was still when Dad was here with me. And when Warren Luke was here with me, it was just a lot easier because I had Dad, or I had Warren Luke, to help share the load. But we were still running, not much different numbers, you know, as you know, for the last, since 2002 or 1 or something like that. It's been basically the same numbers. So just kind of keep that in mind. So it's nothing that, but with the downturn of the economy, certainly some things are happening there. Is that Adam back there or Lewis? Cut the tape, Adam, if you would, for a second. We, as you know, we do things differently here. Do, I don't know if you're aware of this. You all right? So it looks like, let's pick up in verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's the vision that he was talking about here. By the way, this isn't the law that you can't talk to a Gentile. This is part of that the oral tradition that was an abomination. Because God said in Deuteronomy 4, he's very clear, I'm giving you this law, I'm giving you these regulations to be a witness, to be an evangelistic tool. And the Jews never got a handle on that they were to be an evangelistic tool. So Peter's got warped thinking here. And when he says, it's an unlawful thing for me as a Jew to keep company. That's just a part of a lot of tradition. That was a bunch of nonsense that they added there. But God's changing him now. The wall is being broken down. The wall that just separated Jew and Gentile. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. And I ask therefore what intent you have sent me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are in remembrance of the sight of God. That's interesting that God's remembering our giving. That's kind of an interesting one there. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done, now thou art come. Now therefore, we're all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded the of God. Now, I'm going to give very, very little discussion here or preaching concerning this, but this is what Peter says. This is another preaching message. Therefore, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, hallelujah, the gospel goes out to the whole world. Every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. There's people out there in every nation, tribe, kindred, tongue, that are seeking God, looking for him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So here's the message, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God, see that same importation of those words, just like he did in Acts chapter 2. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. We go back to the resurrection. That's what you want to witness. When you're talking about witness, Jesus Christ is God. He rose from the dead. If you're the Messiah, if that should come into the conversation, that's perfectly appropriate. Now to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen, not unto all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. A little personal note there. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. That's part of our gospel message, is that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, that God will judge us. And we quote, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we quote, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. That's what we give them. To him give all the prophets witness, and through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now while Peter was preaching this message, while he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. Now let me just say this in passing, just real quickly, because I know we're preparing to close. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, we see a great harvest of souls and no altar call. I've had some people that don't, one lady in particular refuses to come to this church, and I remember a couple of other people, because we don't have an altar call every Sunday. Well, first of all, show me that scripturally. Now, I'm not saying we have to do everything, but I'm just saying the principle is, let the power of God, let the anointing of God, if it's here, people get saved. Not here, they may not get saved. Most of these altar calls are emotional things anyway. They come to an emotional, sad appeal, and their emotions are affected rather than the spirit being born again anew. Rather than being born of incorruptible seed, their emotions are touched because the preacher tells a sad story of the little boy who was lost in a snowstorm, and you come forward because you feel so sorry for the little boy that was lost in the snowstorm, rather than repenting of your sins because you're a sinner on the way to the devil's hell. All right. So we will have altar calls from time to time, but we don't do it every week, and that's why there's just not a pattern in Scripture. The pattern is preach the Word and allow the Holy Spirit to even do His work. So while Peter is yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the Word. That's the anointing. Hallelujah. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Peter had some guys with him, evidently, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which, what? Have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days and continue to teach them. So what you have here, Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, is a reversal of the Acts 2:38 paradigm, where they repent, they're baptized in water, and then they receive the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 10, they hear the ministry of the Word, they receive the Holy Ghost, and then he says, why don't you get baptized in water? All right? And I've given this to you because you will run across them in the British Israel movement, that is in the Christian Patriot movement. And you know, you have to be aware of this because they're going to try and get you into baptismal regeneration. The Church of Christ teach baptismal regeneration, and the Oneness people teach baptismal regeneration. So they're around us. Just be aware of it. Remember the Acts 10 passage refutes that, all right? It's just that's important because they need to be delivered from that bondage because we believe that it's only faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, for we are created in His image for works. All right, the gospel message then, verses 38 to 40, is the Messiah. He rose from the dead. God is alive. God is going to judge the living and the dead. We have a means of escape through the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Christ is the power of God. Amen? Thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God, Lord. We've received of it. To others that are perishing, it's foolishness, but to us, it is the power of God. And Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you that someone, somewhere, a preacher, a lady, a missionary, someone shared with us the old, old story. And Lord, the old story was touched our hearts. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, you created new life in us. We were born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed. I'm thankful, Lord, for everyone that is here that loves the old, old story, and they love to hear it again. And Lord, I did my best to kind of share the old, old story today. We believe, Lord, that your gospel is the power of God. And for anyone that's under the sound of my voice that does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would submit themselves and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and find your grace and pardon for their lives. Bless us, your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.